When I was a youth pastor, one of the things I loved was, you know, on the big trips we did as with youth ministry, we'd go to all the, you know, amusement parks. And I have to admit, I've always liked, enjoyed rides, roller coasters. You know, the faster, the better. I loved the accelerator. And, you know, we used to call Knott's Berry Farm, Not Scary Farm, because it just wasn't the rides. You know, they were great if you're a baby or whatever, but if you wanted fast rides, but I remember when they installed the accelerator, which was kind of, I think that was their attempt to say, okay, we don't want to be Knott's Scary Farm anymore. So they made the accelerator, which basically is a ride that lasts 30 seconds. But the main thing is you go 0 to 82 miles an hour in 2.3 seconds, which is kind of cool. Like, you know, your face kind of, your cheeks end up where your ears are as you're like, bah! And then it goes straight up like this for 200 feet straight up. And then it just does curve and then straight down. There's no incline at all, straight back down. And then you go through a roll and then it comes back to the beginning all in 30 seconds. The funny part is the acceleration part, the 0 to 82 in 2.3 seconds, that's so crazy that here's the way the ride goes. It's like you're all, for 2.3 seconds. And then that part's over. And then everybody's like, wow, that was crazy. Meanwhile, you're going straight up and straight down. And you don't even care because it's not even close to the acceleration. Was so crazy. You people, like, that's not even the fun part of the ride. It's the up, down, and loops and all that stuff. So you're like, oh yeah, whatever. That's time to talk about how exciting the ride was. But you know, I thought, you know, those drop ones that were like Drop Zone or some of those where they just kind of drop you. I've always thought those were, you know, whatever, kind of fun. I've jumped out of an airplane, so I do know what falling feels like. But I've always thought it'd be fun to do a trick one where like it goes up, you know, 300 feet and then it drops you and all the people drops you. And then it kind of slows down normally and goes and then, and it's sort of, you know, like touches the ground and everybody gets off. Well, I've got a plan for one. This is what you should do. You leave the bottom part sort of wrapped and shrouded so people can't really see what happens. But basically, you get on the ride, it goes up and it does the same thing. Only the difference is when it drops, it doesn't slow down when you hit the ground. It goes perfectly falling, but there's these doors that quickly open and you just keep falling for an additional 200 or 300 feet down into the ground in pitch black darkness. So you'd be falling and you'd feel like you'd hit the ground. You'd see what it'd feel like. You'd see the ground come and just go, and then you just continue to. I think that'd be a great ride. Some of you engineers can maybe think about that. But anyway, I digress. Roller coasters, you know, life is like a roller coaster. You do have your ups and your downs and your twists and your turns. And you know, if you approach life correctly, it can actually be fun, even the downs. You know, Paul is the perfect example of up and down and twirling around and beat up and messed up. And yet you almost get the sense that Paul in his life, do you guys get a sense a little bit he's in, going through life like this? Like he's on a roller coaster, but he says, I rejoice in tribulations because tribulation brings, you know, patience and experience, you know, and hope. And Paul would say, man, why would we ever worry about our own lives as Christians? We know the Lord is going to guide us and direct us. You get this sense of confidence, like he knows it's safe. He knows that whatever happens, even if he dies, that's a good thing. Like Paul didn't count his life dear to himself. We saw that last week. We were together. I really think that we're going to see Paul here. And you might be tempted to go, oh, poor Paul, you know, he's just going to go through a real down here. But even the church is kind of going, oh, Paul, no, don't go to Jerusalem. We've already seen that a little bit. But you get a sense that Paul's like, come on, this is the great ride of life that God has put us in, and we should take the most of it and take it in and be a part of it. That's the sense I get from Paul. So these ups and downs, we're going to pick that up here in Acts chapter 21. We're going to see that. Now let's back up because I want to have us remember Acts chapter 20. How did we end? Being that it was two Wednesdays ago, I want to get you back up to speed. Acts chapter 20, the ending there. Look at the last few verses there. In verse 36, it says, "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, thus the elders of Ephesus. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship. So to get us up to speed of where we left off, because we've had some time and a couple other Sunday weekend services mixed in, so it's a little confusing. Where are we at? Paul's just leaving the Ephesus elders that he gathered in Miletus with the guys there. Now, let's just kind of remind you of our journey. This is the ending, really, of Paul's missionary journey that we end up here in chapter 20. And it started the third missionary journey, if you recall. It started way back there in Antioch, which is kind of an important thing to remember. And then he went through Asia Minor, Turkey, Ephesus, and made all those journeys, you know, visiting the churches previously that he'd ministered along the way. But then after being there in Corinth in Greece, he made his way back, kind of retracing his steps, ended there at Miletus with the elders at Ephesus. And that's kind of where we left off there in chapter 20. Now in chapter 21, we're going to see where he is going to leave those guys and where's he going to go to next? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 1 here in Acts 21. Let's read. It says, "And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Chios, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth." Now, there's kind of an interesting thing here that is said in the King James is after we were gotten from them. That's a weird English. A lot of us wouldn't say that. At least we'd probably be corrected by our teachers at school if we said that. But it's actually, the reason it says it that way is because the Greek is sort of interesting. If you have an NIV Bible, it says, after we had torn ourselves away from them. Did you guys, NIVers, notice that? The NIV gets kind of the win on the translation here, even above the ESV, in the sense that the idea of torn or were gotten, as it says in the English, it's apospao, which means to draw or tear away. Literally, so here's the elders at Ephesus, they're kissing Paul on the neck and they're hugging him and they were torn away. Like literally they were torn away. That's how much these elders at Ephesus so appreciated Paul and his ministry. And they literally were torn from one another. English says were gotten. NIV says torn. The Greek says apospao, which means to draw or tear away. Also, it's used the idea of unsheathing a sword. You can also say that tearing your sword out of its sheath is kind of the idea, which is sort of interesting. But as it says here, they're going on these journeys, and it says there in verse 3. Now, when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria. And landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. Now, the ship that Paul was on, I do have to say it was fun. And we'll probably have to do another one of these trips before too long. But Paul's missionary journey trip that we were able to go last summer, the ship that we were on was just a little bit nicer than Paul's ship. But this was a sailing ship. And it was really a fun thing because we were in the GNC right where Paul's talking about right here in the story. Johnny Boss got his drone out and was flying his drone around the ship. It was kind of fun. But this is a bunch of Athe Creekers. Those are the loser ships. And we got to be on, no, I'm just kidding. No, we got to be on the real, we got to raise the main sails. These are Athe Creekers pulling line, you know. Like this was a really fun time, you know, doing some of the work. And even several of us got to steer the ship and it was just kind of fun. We even had, for those interested, how to, you know, navigate through the GNC and nautical terminology we were taught by the captain and others. The engine room, there was an engine room, but beautiful blue sea with, sometimes we see dolphins. We didn't see them last summer, but dolphins will sometimes just kind of go right along our ship here as we go. But Paul's ship was, the way they did it, they were probably able to get on a cargo ship of that day. And the way you'd earn your passage, you'd sort of bum a ride, really. But you'd have to work your way as you were doing the traveling. So there's some of our Athe Creekers just taking in a little net time on the front of the bow there, which is pretty rough time there, if you can tell. But compared to Paul, we had it made. But Paul was probably there working on the cargo ship, kind of slaving away. And they didn't treat you nicely on these ships, but that's probably how Paul got around on these ships, is by working his way on the vessels. Most scholars believe that's what he did. But, with that, now that Paul is done there with the elders at Ephesus at Miletus, he's now going to travel to those places we just read, to Kuos, to Rhodes, and eventually make his way back to Tyre. That's where we end up. At Tyre, what happens there? Well, that's where we pick it up in verse 4. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Okay, here's the big question of the evening. Should Paul go to Jerusalem or should he not go to Jerusalem? Now, last time we were talking about Agabus, who tied himself up, remember, with Paul's belt. And he said, the one who owns this belt will be tied up when he goes to Jerusalem like this. We saw that last time. Now, here at Tyre, we see that these disciples saying through the Spirit that he should not go to Jerusalem. So the question is, should Paul go to Jerusalem or should he not? It would seem like a specific warning right here in verse 4, not to go up to Jerusalem. But there's a huge debate among commentaries and scholars, especially the language experts, because there's a little bit of a difficulty with this. Some would say what verse 4 is the human interpretation of what the Holy Spirit was saying, the prophecy of the danger that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. See, if you remember, we were able to get off easy last time when Agabus took the belt and said, the one who owns this belt, thus saith the Holy Ghost, the one who owns this belt will be tied up like this. And if you remember, my argument there was, well, that's what the Holy Ghost said. It was the people that were saying, don't go, don't go. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago, but that's coming up here in the rest of this chapter. So we'll get back to that, even though I covered that 2 weeks ago. It's a little confusing, but that's the goal tonight. I want you to think about is, do we think Paul should have gone to Jerusalem or should he have not gone? Which was the correct thing? The reason this is problematic, you say, I don't have a problem with that. Maybe that's good. I think that's kind of the way we should read the Bible, by the way. But some would say it's difficult to see why Paul would have gone against the Holy Spirit's direction unless he was in direct rebellion against the Holy Spirit, which some commentators will actually say that's what happened. Paul was not submitting to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's saying you should not go. But there's an argument here for verse 4. It says he found disciples, and then the idea is Paul's, who said to Paul, the disciples, they said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. Let me show you the English Standard Version of that same verse. You'll see a little difference there in verse 4. It says, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. The reason the ESV, I point this out, is because those commentators that say Paul was supposed to go to Jerusalem, it's just that the people didn't want him to go to Jerusalem. And the Spirit was telling them, when Paul goes there, he's going to see trouble. So they were then interpreting that as, well, you better not go then. But most scholars would say, you can't assume that. It might just be the people heard the Spirit say, Paul's going to have trouble in Jerusalem. You say, well, Brett, I don't know. Should Paul have gone or should he have not? Well, we'll see more of this as we get into this chapter, and hopefully we'll be able to kind of discern rightly there. But the key phrase here, especially when you look at the original language, is through the Spirit, they were telling Paul. The question is, were they interpreting it correctly? Or was Paul saying, yeah, I'm going to have trouble. The Spirit is correct. I'm going to have trouble, but I'm still going. That's the question. Well, we pick it up there in verse 5. It says, and when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. Who are these disciples, by the way? This is kind of interesting there in verse 4 when it says, and finding disciples. If you're a Bible marker, I've marked that word finding because that's kind of an interesting little phrase there or word even that's there. The idea of finding is the word there is literally sought out, looked for disciples in that town. And finding disciples, it says there. The Greek word there is anuresko, which means to diligently search for. So when Paul gets to Tyre, he goes around and says, I'm going to find. There's a difference here, you know, between the elders at Ephesus and the men of Tyre. The elders at Ephesus, Paul sent for them and they all came to him because he had a relationship with them. In Tyre, he goes and looks for disciples, any disciple he can find. He doesn't know them. He doesn't have a deep relationship with them. But notice there's kind of a similar thing here. They all brought him there and they kneeled down on the shore and prayed. This is a little bit similar to the elders at Ephesus in chapter 20, but I love that Paul was the one searching out disciples. I wonder if maybe the good Christian follower of Christ or the one who wants to be a minister of the gospel, I wonder if one of the attributes of that is someone who's willing to find disciples. Paul says, I'm going to go to Tyre and I'm not going to quit until I find a bunch of the disciples. Who's saved here in this town? And he went and literally sought them out. I know a lot of Christians who literally try to avoid Christian interaction. They avoid church and they avoid Christian people. Why? That becomes a deeper question. Why do people avoid Christians? They might say, well, I don't like the hypocrisy. Like I've always loved the excuses of why people don't want to hang out with God's people, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, some might say, well, Christians are a bunch of weirdos. That can be true. I think that there are weird Christians, and lots of them, frankly. But you got to be careful because even though they're weird, they're still the beloved of God. That's something we have to remember, and we always have to kind of temper the things we say about our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But I think next level is not just saying, well, I'll tolerate them, those weird Christians. But what about Paul? Paul says, I'm going to seek out the disciples in Tyre. I'm going to look for the Christians. Maybe there's some tests to see if you're kind of a person who loves Christian people. When you go to Hawaii on vacation, what do you do on Sunday? You say, well, great, I got a free Sunday off. Or are you one that says, I wonder where the nearest Bible teaching church is here in Hawaii on my vacation? Oh, Brett, but we were going to go snorkeling on Sunday. Snorkeling Sunday. But what about going faithfully going to church on Sunday? There's some great Christian Bible teaching churches of all places in Hawaii. And I've got good friends that are actually pastors in churches right on. You can go, don't even have to go indoors. You can sit on the beach and have Bible teaching. Like tough, I always tell my Christian pastor friends, suffering for the Savior over there in Hawaii. I'm going back to Portland where I'm serving the Lord, but you are here getting tan and preaching. Good for you. I'm just kidding. But when you go, are you the kind of person like Paul that says, man, I'm going to go find, where are the disciples? Where are the Christians? Or are you on, time to avoid people and church people? I think that might be a little bit of a test of like, what's your heart for Christian, the Church of Jesus Christ, Christian people? Paul, just wherever he goes, he's either making disciples or he's finding disciples. I think that's kind of cool. By the way, the word anuresko, which I mentioned for finding, the only other place in the Bible that that's used is when the shepherds heard the announcement of the angels that Jesus' birth came, and they went and searched for him. Luke 2:16, it says, and when they came with haste and found Mary, Joseph, and the babe, anuresko is found. It means to diligently search for. I think that's kind of cool. Those who diligently search for Christ, they're going to find him. Those who diligently search for Christ's people, I think that's a very Christ-like attitude. Paul loved the church, and you can tell by his own walk that he cared for the body of Christ wherever he went, which is kind of cool. That happens there at Tyre. But then in verse 7, it says, When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we were of Paul's company, departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Okay, he was now at Caesarea. Let's get back to our map here just to make sure we're sailing along with Paul. So he went from Tyre and then he went south, which is now he's in the land of Israel. But Caesarea Maritima is the name of that one. There's several Caesareas in the Bible lands. Caesarea Philippi is where the cliff is, where Jesus said, upon this rock will I build my church. But Caesarea Maritima is this beautiful Mediterranean seacoast city of the Romans. The Romans built Caesarea. It was their epicenter, capital of all things Middle East for the Roman Empire. So Caesarea was a big deal. And it's one of the fun places we visit when we go to Israel, Caesarea Maritima. But at Caesarea, he meets up with Philip. Now, we've met Philip before. He was one of seven what? Anybody? Seven angels? Seven candles? Seven deacons. Thank you. Somebody said it. You get an A, whoever said that. Nice. Yeah, I was waiting for that. He was one of the seven deacons, which was also one along with, there was Philip, but also Stephen. Now, this is just me thinking. So it's not really the Bible pointing this out, but do you remember who was there at the stoning of Stephen? Whose name was Saul, and he was holding the coats and garments of the people stoning Stephen, one of the seven. Now Paul's at Philip's house. Like, what an amazing transition this has been over the past 25 years. You know, Paul now is friends with Philip. He's staying at Philip's house, one of the very guys that consented to the stoning death of one of the other seven deacons chosen of the early church there. You got to love that. Paul was consenting and voting for the death of Stephen, holding their jackets, and Philip opens up his house. The more I learn about Philip, the more impressed I am by this guy. He didn't seem to have a chip on his shoulder. Okay, Paul, come to my house, you murderer. Like you killed my friend. Hello. I better sleep with one eye open, buddy, at my house because you killed none of that. Philip doesn't get much ink in the Bible, but the ink that he gets is outstanding. What do you mean, Brett, by ink? Well, first of all, we know Philip's called an evangelist in the Bible. He's giving out sermons, and his home is impressive. He keeps a home there in Caesarea, which is in the middle of the Roman world. He keeps a very Christian home. He's hospitable, even to someone who should have been his enemy. Are you impressed by Philip so far? Like, this is an amazing thing, this guy, Philip. Not only that, he's got these daughters. And the Bible takes time to explain us a couple things about the daughters, which most writings of this era would care less about daughters. Wouldn't write about the daughters. But why do these girls, the daughters of Philip, well, what does it say here? It says the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. Can I just remind our younger people, even though our world has totally forgotten this, and what I'm about to say, people are like, you're so antiquated, Brett, you Neanderthal man, to even say what you're about to say. Sex outside of marriage, the Bible actually gives us a huge value of being a virgin. The value of virginity is lost and forgotten. Nobody cares about this anymore. Meanwhile, our marriages are messed up. There's all kinds of problems. People are dysfunctional sexually. There's all kinds of issues here and there and everywhere. And we wonder what's going on. Meanwhile, we're just totally ignoring what the Bible says. The Bible teaches that the virginity is God's plan, that sexuality is an invention of God, and it's something that is to be valued, preserved for the person you marry. Anything that's sexual outside of marriage is called fornication in the Bible. It's not rocket science, folks. Well, Brad, is it okay if I just, you know, touch my girlfriend, even though we're not having sex, you know, and what if we just, anything that's sexual in nature, hello, I don't even have to spell this out for you. What does the Bible say? 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and wife have her own husband. Our culture is just so messed up on this one. And it shouldn't be a shock to us. Way back in the Bill Clinton era, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. That depends on what the definition of is is. So like, should we be confused? Well, if the president was confused, I think Americans are really confused. What is real sexuality and what is sinful and wrong? Bible spells it out pretty clearly. Anything that's sexual in nature, anything that moves in the sexual direction outside of marriage is called fornication, which is sexual immorality or sin. And the reason I say that is not because, bro, you're just a religious prude, you're trying to ruin all the fun. No, it's the opposite. God invented sexuality to be something that's valued and beautiful in the confines of the marriage relationship. We all ruin it with our sexual immorality. Our culture, you know, makes it this thing that makes everybody feel bad, dirty, diseased, and problematic. The person who's got all the future in front of them with no problems and no trouble is the person who abstains outside of marriage and keeps themselves pure. Like these four virgins that are mentioned in the Bible, these girls go down in history as the four virgins. And what did God do through them? He was using them to give words of prophecy to the church. Like what a cool thing. Remember what a word of prophecy is? It's not, thus saith the Lord, he will return in 45 years when the sun turns red or whatever. No, not that. That's Old Testament prophet type stuff. This is a word of edification, exhortation, and comfort. The daughters of Philip were giving 1 Corinthians 14 version of words of prophecy to the church. And these girls go down in history as amazing women, which is kind of cool. Man, I wish there was some way I could encourage our young people to just bail on what the world has taught them and just say, we're going to go with what the Bible says. The couples that do that, I've done a lot of weddings. I've seen couples that, you know, have slept around before they got married and done the premarital counseling and the postmarital counseling and the years later marriage counseling. There's all kinds of skeletons in the closet and baggage and trouble. But you show me a couple that says, we're going to abstain before we get married. I'm going to show you a couple that's going to have a beautiful marriage, and not to be too graphic, but they're going to have sexual bliss in their marriage because that's the way God created it to work the best. Everything else is sort of a counterfeit, really, of what God really intended for sexuality to be. So I know that's just a quick mention of this, but I can't go by Philip's daughters without saying, look what the Bible takes a whole this little section here to say the daughters were virgins and makes note of that. That's impressive. Especially in that culture too. It was bad in those days. It's even worse in our days. So with that, you got to love these people. How did Philip be such a squared away guy, to have such a squared away house and squared away daughters? Like what was going on here? I think that Philip gets the credit to some degree, just leading well. Philip's one of those guys that just led his home well, hospitable, loving Paul, receiving them in, the daughters doing these amazing things. I think Philip might be the guy we go, wow, there's the guy to follow and emulate, model. By the way, do you think there's much of a difference if a dad is on fire for Christ and following Jesus versus just the mom? What are the statistics on that? Well, they've done studies on this. This might be a shock to some of you. But when dad comes to faith first, or is the leader in his family coming to Christ, if he's the one leading the way on that, 93% of the family will follow him in his faith. 93%. If you're the dad in the home and you're the one not watching Super Bowl on Super Bowl Sunday, you're actually going to church and you're actually loving Christ and you're not, you know, messing around. There's too many spiritually deadbeat dads just sitting around, well, honey, you're the spiritual one. You know, lead the kids and tell them how to be Christians. You go off to church, you know, but I'll be here watching my football game. Loser. You don't want to do that, dudes. If you're a dad, don't do that. Be the Philip, be the guy that's going to take it and say, I'm going to lead, you know, be the Joshua. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guess what? 93% of the households will follow when dad is leading. When it's just the mom by herself, 17% of the kids will follow. And 3.5% are kids that just find Christ alone without parental influence, which is pretty sad because that's largely what we're up against today. The Father's influence on salvation is giant. Philip, I think, models that for us. And I think Philip was a guy like Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things, they'll be added unto you. And I think that's what we see Philip modeling here. Well, verse 10 goes on. It says, and as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. When we were in Israel, we had two buses on one trip, and we called one Agabus and one Barnabas. but Agabus, this is the story we preached on a few Sundays ago. It says, and when he was come, Agabus was come to us, he took Paul's belt, girdle, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we had heard these things, both we, that's Luke and his team, and they, that is the people there in Caesarea, and they of that place besought him not to go to Jerusalem, not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. This is the controversy. Was Paul right or were they right? And there's great debate over that. The funny thing is about the Bible on this one, I'm not sure the Bible gives us an airtight case either way. That's the thing, which is kind of funny. I wonder sometimes if God does that on purpose. Do you ever think the Lord does certain things in the Bible that people have been arguing about for centuries and God's just up there kind of going... Calvinism, Arminianism. We'll watch them with that one. You know, some of you Calvinists are already mad because I've noticed Calvinists are getting really mad these days. But let me just say this. You know, if you're a hardcore hyper-Calvinist, then I see problems with that. It doesn't really fully answer all the things I read in the Bible. Like, if you're a hyper-Calvinist, why even go on the mission field? I mean, God's already sovereignly chosen and, you know, divinely elected everybody, which I believe in being chosen and divine election and predestination and God's sovereignty. I believe all of that. I'm not denying that. But if you take a hard hyper-Calvinist type stance, why even be on the mission field? You'll notice some of the hardcore hyper-Calvinist churches don't even have a missionary program. There's a reason for that because, well, people are going to be saved. God's already divinely, so whatever. Is that what the Bible teaches, that we're not supposed to go into all the world and preach the gospel? So that's wrong. Now, there are some, however, that would say, well, can you lose your salvation, or have we left our salvation? Man, I can show you scriptures that talk about eternal security, and I can defend that with the Bible. But I can also show you other passages where, man, if you continually practice sin and without, you know, without even, you know, being convicted of your own sin, maybe you're not saved. Well, did you lose your salvation? I don't like that language, losing your salvation, because you can leave it, I think. There's people who, Paul even said, they were once among us, but now they've left the faith. Like, Paul even used that kind of language in some circumstances with some of the guys that failed in the ministry and left the faith. But the point is, I've noticed as a pastor, sometimes I like to put my Calvinist hat on. When somebody is like this, for example, they come into the church and says, Brad, I'm really worried that, you know, I thought an evil thought the other day, and I'm pretty sure I lost my salvation because I sinned and I did it willfully and I actually enjoyed it. The thought that was going through my head. And man, I just know that I'm worried. Maybe I'm not even saved, you know. Man, I've got some great eternal security scriptures and the grace of God, his forgiveness and his mercy, and how he, you know, you confess your sin and he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you. Man, I've got some good sort of strong messages for you on that one. Oh, so you believe in eternal security, divine election? Yep, sure do. But then I have another person walk into my office and they, Pastor Brad, I was saved in kindergarten. I went to church when I was 5 and accepted Jesus, said the prayer. But now, you know, I'm saved by grace through faith. It's awesome. And, you know, all things are lawful for you. So what do I do now, man? I sleep around. I do drugs and drink, and I like to party a lot. And, you know, I murdered a couple guys down the street the other day. And, you know, I just, you know, because I'm saved by grace, I'm not even really worried about it. I'm pretty sure you're not saved. And you need to repent from your sins and fall before God and break off your sinful behavior. And I've got all kinds of scripture I can show you there too. I wonder if the reason people have been arguing eternal security versus can you lose your salvation the whole Arminianism and Calvinism and all that, all these isms, I think you should be really careful about. Just go with the Bible. And what the Bible says is don't play around with sin. Man, blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Like the Bible tells us what we're supposed to do. It's these groups that want to pin down some of these doctrinal issues so airtight that it might actually mess up what the Lord's trying to teach us. Be careful with that one, folks. Now, because I've said this, there's gonna be people blogging and podcasting and saying all kinds of things about how Brett has no right to be behind the pulpit. But I just wanna say, my view is actually that of thousands of ministers and preachers. Billy Graham, Chuck Smith, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, like the view that I hold here, that's not this hyper-Calvinism or even, pure Arminius thinking. A lot of the best pastors I've ever heard or read or taught kind of believe that sort of both are true and both are maybe false if they're carried to the wrong degree. So don't fall for that the groups that are hardcore out there. I know there's a lot of them, and it's become a very contentious, even more than it has been lately. I think in the last 10 years, I've watched it get heated up. I would say search the scriptures and see what the scriptures actually say, and watch out for isms, because those are often inventions of men. Now, on this one, I love the way they concluded here, because the Bible leaves it undone. Should Paul have gone to Jerusalem or not? Was it by the Holy Spirit that he shouldn't have gone, or just that it was a warning? When he goes there, he's going to be tied up and maybe killed. Which one was it? Well, the way this ends is in verse 14. We ceased saying, the will of the Lord be done. May the Lord give you and me and us the ability of these guys and girls in this church. What a great way to end this. Because there, I know people, and this is so hard. I hope you're listening if you're one of these people, because it's really hard on you if you're the person, but the Holy Spirit said it. The Holy Spirit said, and Paul just says, don't you know I'm willing to die? Yeah, but the Holy Spirit said you're gonna be tied up. But you know what? I'm just gonna go anyway. Sorry, don't break my heart. Stop crying and, I'm going. And some of you will stand your ground kicking and screaming and stomping your feet and, but I'm holding it. Like if that's you, repent. There's a really good place where you can say, well, you have a different view than we do on that. And so guess what? The Lord's will be done. What a great way to conclude the matter. The Lord's will be done. They're not going to convince Paul, and Paul's not going to be convinced. They saw it differently, but they said, well, okay, Paul, we love you. Lord's will be done. That's kind of the way they ended this. Man, if you're one who's stomping and, but we're right and you're wrong, now I'll admit there are some issues that are essential doctrines that we say, yeah, that's just not true. And we don't just blow it off. Is Jesus God incarnate? Well, we believe Jesus is God in the flesh. That's an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. So we're not even gonna argue that point. If somebody disagrees with that, the Bible says they're outside of the pale of orthodoxy. Like that's what the Bible teaches, that, that's part of who Jesus is. If you deny that, you're denying Christ. So there are things that we're not moved on, but there's so many other issues I've noticed. People think, well, we're right about this. And you might have some nuanced scripture that might defend your position. But isn't it interesting? The Bible talks about, don't let division be named once among you. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's what the Bible asks of his church. So these are the things there are things that are not arguable. Like, for example, if you're a child at your parents' house and your mom says, clean your room. Brett said, I could just say, the Lord's will be done. That's not what I said. The Bible says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. The Bible's clear on this stuff. On those clear things, you got to do what the Bible says. But on the ones that are more nuancey, this is kind of important to understand. I like the way they end this argument. The Lord's will be done. Good way to end that. You might remember this verse for those nuancy arguments that people have in the church and say, you know, they disagreed here. Let's just kind of agree like these guys. You know, the Lord's will be done. Lord bless you. We love you. And we're going to choose to move, you know, move on. Well, verse 15 and 16, it says, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Here they go. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Okay, so here we see the official end of the third missionary journey of Paul. He goes from Caesarea and finally goes up to Jerusalem. Now you say on the map, that's down, Brett. But remember, everything's up when you're in Israel. Even to this day, they say up to Jerusalem because it's 3,000 feet above sea level. And Jerusalem is the kind of the epicenter of all things Israel. So they still say that today. You could be in the very south of Israel, say we're going up to Jerusalem because that's the way they look at it. So now they're in Jerusalem. And this is where things are going to get interesting. Let's read. So it says there, I didn't want to leave Mnason. Mnason's the man. The reason I want to say that is because when it says that he was an old disciple, the Greek word archaos, which means some of you are like, that's me, I'm more archaic. Are you old? Well, this isn't necessarily old like as much in years, but the idea is he's one of the original disciples, probably from the book of Acts chapter 2. That's what a lot of scholars believe, that Mnason of Cyprus was an early disciple based on the dating of Paul's Corinthian ministry, which was about AD 51. F.F. Bruce writes about this, by the way, and other considerations. This basically tells us when Paul arrives in Jerusalem in AD 57. And even though, which means this is 25 years after the Acts chapter 2, the first 3,000 people that were saved into the church. 25 years later. So they're already calling they're recognizing the early Christians now that it's 25 years after that. No, that Mnason was one of the very early Christians, you know, one who'd been associated with the followers of Jesus, maybe even from the earlier years. That's why Mnason gets noteworthy here. I'm so thankful for the old saints here at Athey, people that are not necessarily just old in you know, age, that too. But I love the people who've been walking with the Lord for a long time. Manson's been walking with the Lord solidly for at least 25 years, and he gets noted as one of the older disciples, and they were lodging with him. I love that. Well, verse 17, and when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. Now, this is the brethren in Jerusalem. We're going to meet another group of people in a minute, but the brethren, let's bask in this moment for a moment. Why? Because they received Paul and the gang gladly. Why? Two reasons. One, because they had people from all over. Now Paul's bringing like a whole posse with them back to Jerusalem. They're like, wow, look at all these people that are now Christians. And that was joyful to the Christians, Jews in Jerusalem. They're like, wow, cool, Paul. And the second reason, does anybody know the second reason why they were really glad that Paul was there? Money. Paul brought a bunch of money from the other churches that were wealthy, like in Ephesus and other places. He brought money because the Christian church was being persecuted in Jerusalem, and they had no money, and they were struggling. And so they were glad to see them. There was even famine in the land that was causing these Jews at that time to be suffering, the Christian Jews. By the way, that's one of the things that we get to do as a church. Athey Creek looks for churches that we can help globally, but also locally. Anytime we can, we try to help chip in financially or otherwise. And that's what the church should do. We should help other churches, and we see that. Well, verse 18, and the day following, Paul went with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. Now, notice when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. The Jerusalem Jews are a little different than the other Jews they'd been meeting on Paul's missionary journeys. They weren't quite so violent and angry, but they're actually glad. Oh, look at what's happening here. But They're excited about the Gentiles being saved, but there's a bit of a problem here, and it's going to ignite to be a big problem. Pick it up, verse 20 again. And when they heard, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after their customs. What is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. So do you see what's happening here? We've got, you know, the Jews saying, hey, that's cool. We're so happy for you, Paul. Awesome to see you, bro. But word has it that you're telling some of the Jews that they no longer have to be circumcised, that the Jews don't have to practice the customs and the laws. Now, here's the question. Did Paul forsake or tell the Jews to forsake all the Jewish customs and practices? No, he did not tell them that. He was preaching that especially for the Gentiles, there's some liberty. We'll get to that in a second. But just a reminder, do you remember what Paul made Timothy do before he went in and ministered to the Jews? He had Timothy, as an adult male, be circumcised. So Paul, we've got real evidence that Paul was not forsaking that. And you remember why Paul did that? It was that he might be a better minister to the Jews. It's almost like to Timothy, he said, Timothy, you need to, you know, to among the Jews, be like a Jew. But among the Gentiles, remember Paul made Peter sort of feel a bit wacko because one minute he'd act one way, another minute he'd act another. So here's a question. Do we as Gentile people need to keep the Jewish laws and practices? No. And praise the Lord for that. I need to dust off my 613 laws and show you these just in case you forgot. But this is what this list here, this is what these guys are bringing up. Paul, we're told that you're saying to the Jews, they forsake these. Now, by the way, just because we're free and saved by grace and not by keeping the law, does it mean that Jews can't still keep the customs and the practices? No, but one thing we all need to be clear on, what saves a person? Does a person, Jew or Gentile, ever get saved by keeping these laws? No, the Bible says no one was ever saved by keeping these laws. That's the main thing you need to remember. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you will not be saved by this list. It won't contribute to your salvation. Salvation only comes from Christ dying on the cross alone. That's important. But when it comes to the Jews, whether they practice their laws and rituals and all that stuff, it is kind of an interesting argument. And these guys are saying, Paul, you're telling the Jews now they can't do this? By the way, in the millennial kingdom, some of these practices are going to be reinstated in the millennial kingdom, like the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, and even the sacrificial system is going to be reinstituted during that time. Old Testament sacrifice pointed to Jesus' death on the cross. Communion for the Gentile remembers Jesus' death on the cross. In the millennial kingdom, the Jews will again sacrifice remembering Jesus' death on the cross. That's what we learn in the scriptures. So basically, you're saying, Paul, we got a problem. All these Jews are still zealous toward the law. And so they're saying, Paul, we need to see where you're at on this. So check this out. They sort of give him sort of a test. This is interesting. They start in verse 23. Do therefore this that we say to thee, we have four men which have a vow on them. Now, just for speed tonight, I'm going to tell you, what is this vow? It's a Nazirite vow, but there are several forms of Nazirite vows in the Bible. This is the short one. There's guys that would take a Nazirite vow. There were guys like Samson who had a lifelong Nazirite vow, but there were other guys that would actually do a Nazirite vow. Numbers chapter 6, if you want to read more about that. But this would be a short-term Nazirite vow. So the Jews say, hey, Paul, we got these four men which have a vow on them. Verse 24, take them and purify thyself with them and be at charges with them. In other words, pay their expenses, because when you do this ending of your vow, there's a financial cost, that they may shave their heads and all may know that those things whereof that they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keepeth the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols and from blood and from strangled and from fornication. Do you remember the council in Acts chapter 15, verses 20 through 29? We read about the council and what they were gonna do with Gentiles. Not gonna go over all that again. Go back to Acts 15 if you missed that. But that's the Gentiles. So the Jews here are saying, Paul, sure, the Gentiles, they don't have to keep these laws, but we need to know that you're still a law keeper. So we want you to go with these four guys, concluding their Nazarite vow, pay their charges, go in there and do the rituals in the temple with them as we do, just to kind of let the Jews know, hey, Paul's okay. He's still a practicing Jew. Now, don't look down at your Bibles. What do you think Paul's going to do? Is he going to say, take a hike, losers? We're not under the law. I don't have to do this. Or is Paul going to go and dutifully keep the law in front of all of them? Well, let's read. It's a good thing the Bible's here. Verse 26, it says, then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until that an offering should be offered for every one of them. What? Paul just did it. Now, by the way, what is this? These four guys, if you go to, number six and you kind of read what they do, short-term Nazarite vow, it was a way to separate yourself for the Lord. It was being sanctified. And then at the end of your season of vow, they would go to the temple and shave and worship for 7 days in the temple, burn their hair on the altar, by the way. They'd shave their hair off that had been growing for a long time, and they would burn their hair on the altar. And each one would have to sacrifice four sheep per guy. So this is very Jewish, and so they said, Paul, we want you to do this with those guys, and we want you to pay their way. That will prove to the other Jews that you're still a good Jew. Well, knowing the rest of the New Testament, you'd think, well, Paul, he ain't gonna do that. That seems a little bit hypocritical. But why does Paul go through this? Why does he agree to do this? I think the answer might be this, and this isn't my hypothesis. Most scholars agree that these are the Jews, and they're still trying to work stuff out. They're trying to figure out what in the world's going on. We've been practicing Judaism for thousands of years. And so what does Paul do? He does it, and I don't think we'd really know why he did it, except for one thing. We later on, we read why Paul does this kind of stuff. Excuse me, would you turn with me? Keep your finger here in Acts 21. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul, he makes some interesting declarations here that I think answers the question why Paul did that. 1 Corinthians 9, 19. He says this in 1 Corinthians 9, 19. He says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I become as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without the law, that's Gentiles, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without the law or outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. Do you see the answer there that Paul gives? He's saying, man, with the Jews, I'm gonna be a Jew. With the Gentiles, I'm gonna be a Gentile. But it's really all about, I want them to receive the gospel. I'll do whatever it takes to really let them see the gospel. Some people might call that play acting or hypocrisy. Paul's, I think, giving us license to realize, man, we're all called to win people over for the gospel. And I think we should be careful about this. We need to go with the flow of what God is doing with any group of people. Let me give you a kind of a more modern day example of something maybe like that. Here at Athey Creek, we have a certain way we do worship here, and maybe you've grown accustomed to it. Maybe you even like the way we do worship here and the things of the way the Spirit moves here at Athey and stuff. And so you're just an Athey Creeker, man. And maybe you don't know much more about other churches, but you're just kind of an Athey Creeker. But then you decide to go down to a vacation in Texas somewhere, and you walk into a Baptist church in Texas. Because you heard Pastor Brett say, man, Baptists are pretty solid. Their doctrine's pretty solid. Maybe a little chilly spiritually, but on the things of the Holy Spirit, but solid, good Christian people. So I'm going to go to this Baptist church. So you walk in there in your shorts and a t-shirt because you're an Athey Creeker. They may not let you in. But let's just say for a second they let you in. And you sit down and the worship starts and you're like, oh, none of these people are lifting their hands to the Lord. The Bible says, lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. So there you are. I'm going to sit right here in the front row. And you sit in the front row, and your hands go up. And there you are, praising the Lord during, you know, the hymns and stuff, swaying back and forth, washing the windows, touchdown, you know, all those things. You're just up there. And the Baptist people are horrified. And they're like, what is this wacko Pentecostal? Well, Brett didn't say it. He said, we're Bapticostals. I'm your friend. Now, can I just say, when in Rome, be as the Romans, when in Baptist, be as Bapt. Don't go to a church and just try to be different and say, well, my church, we do this. No, I love how Paul's saying, I'm going to go with the flow of whichever group I'm part of. And if you go visit a Baptist church, go and approve what is excellent. Now, there's things that I would wish for Baptist church that they could maybe be more open to the work of the Holy Spirit, the giftings of the Spirit. But they're good brothers and sisters of the Lord. Don't go and just make waves and try to get the deacons to drag you out because of misbehaving. So the next Sunday, you say, well, I'm not going to Baptist anymore. So you go to the Pentecostal church on the other side of the street. And there, they love Jesus. And they have Bibles in hand. And the essential doctrine's all there. But man, as soon as the service starts, the preacher gets out, starts preaching, and then the person right next to you stands up and starts speaking in tongues and interrupts the sermon. And then a ton of people start standing up, and there's people flopping around in the aisles. Does that mean they're not Christian people? Boy, that was a silent, boy, Athey Creek. It doesn't mean they're not Christians. It just means that they're weird Christians. No. See, I disagree with flopping in the aisles, slaying in the spirit, speaking in tongues without an orderly, like the Bible gives us rules around how tongues is to be used or not used in the church. So long story short, if you're going to go there that Sunday, I remember my sister and brother, they were in the brother-in-law, Jenny and Corey, they were in North Carolina, Raleigh. And they were at an Air Force base there when they were deployed, but after a deployment. But my grandparents came to visit them. And, you know, to my sister and her husband's credit, they would just find wherever they were in the military, in England or, you know, wherever, they'd find the nearest church and just go and love it and choose to love it. There wasn't a lot of good options in this one town they were in. So they went to this, I think it was an Assembly of God church, which was normally pretty solid Bible teaching, had a little bit of the hyper charismatic stuff once in a while. But my grandparents came, who were very not Pentecostal, if you know what I mean. They came and visited Jenny and Corey there in Raleigh and went to the church. And Jenny and Corey were like, I hope it's just a normal Sunday. Because my grandparents, this is good. But, you know, they felt pretty good. It was going to be pretty safe. Well, the problem was the district manager of the assemblies came to the church that particular Sunday, so they were going to hoop it up a little more than normal. And it started with the prophesying through the trombone player. The prophesy, brother! And the guy's like, and through the trombone. It was just prophesying through the trombone. And it got really crazy. And you could just see my sister said my grandparents, their faces were just like totally like shock and awe. They were like, you know, and they, you know, my grandparents were gracious and all that, but they probably never went to church with Jenny and Corey ever again. But no, but But I remember they were just so kind of like, oh Lord, you know, why did that happen on that Sunday, you know? But you know what's cool is I liked that my sister and brother-in-law were able to go and approve what was excellent and be a part of a church and just say, we're not gonna go and make waves, but we're gonna try to find the things we can approve of. And I think sometimes that's required of all of us. Paul sort of does that, but he's in a more radical way because this is life and death stuff. But 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23 definitely shows us why Paul did that. Well, quickly, because we've got a lot to cover still. But the night is young. Verse 27. It says in verse 27, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Oh, where am I? Wrong chapter. Verse 27, there we go. Got to watch that wind turning my page. where were we? Yes, 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, that's Paul doing his thing with these four guys in the temple, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, the temple. And further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before him, with him, in the city, Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Now they're lying, say, Paul was in the temple, all right, but he brought an Ephesian into the temple. Do you understand? This is a lie, and they're stirred, troubles are coming. Verse 30, and all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And they that went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So Paul was trying to be all things to all men, goes into the temple, and now the whole city's in an uproar. And now the Romans are being brought into the problem. Verse 32, this captain of the band of the army there, who, verse 32, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. So the Jews are beating Paul in the middle of the city and the Romans come and then the Jews run away and leave Paul. Then verse 33, the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done. And some cried one thing, some another among the multitude. And when he could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle. Now, this castle is called the Roman Antonia Fortress. Same place they brought Jesus, by the way. Now, you're gonna see some similarities here of Jesus and Paul. Verse 35, and when he came upon the stairs, so it was, he was born of the soldiers for the violence of the people. For the multitude of the people followed after crying, away with him. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. I wonder if Paul was like, that's music to my ears. This is what they said about Jesus in Jerusalem. Verse 37, and as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, may I speak unto thee? Who said, canst thou speak Greek? Now, you got to understand, Paul is a shock to these guys in so many ways. This, we're not going to catch this. But the fact that Paul uses, remember, Paul wrote or spoke the Mars Hill sermon in Koine Greek. He not only spoke Greek, but he spoke the high level Koine Greek. And now he says to the Roman in a perfect Greek language, can I speak with you? And this would put a bolt of concern in the Roman. I'll tell you why here in a second. Verse 38, he says, Art thou not that Egyptian which before these days made us an uproar and led out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers? Now, this is, you're like, where did that come from? Rumor had it, Josephus even writes about this, there was an Egyptian guy that caused a big uprising in AD 54. He was an Egyptian terrorist. He made a religion, led 4,000 people into the wilderness, and then the Romans went and conquered them easily and killed them all. But he says, aren't you that guy? And the idea is, of course, Paul's no. But now, verse 39, now we hear how he answers. Verse 39 says, Paul said, I am a man, which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. Now, Paul was given ability to speak a speech. Now, I know the hour is late and I won't be much longer, but I'd like you to hear Paul's speech pretty much in a context, because we've already kind of heard this whole story. There's nothing new we're about to learn, but this is Paul telling his own story. And I think it's good to see the context of this. So let's go through the speech really quick here. So it says, verse 40, when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hand to all the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, okay, so now Paul goes from his Koine Greek to the Romans. Now he's going to speak to the Jews of Jerusalem. Verse 1, men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense, which I make now to you. And when they had heard that he spake the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, I am verily a man, which am a Jew born of Tarsus in the city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law and of the fathers, and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way. That's the church. Remember the way? I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound to Jerusalem for to be punished. And as it came to pass, as I made my journey and was about come near to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came to Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man, according to all the law, having good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came to me and stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him. And he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know this, know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. Now pause for a second. There are a couple things here that's just I can't pass by, but he persecuted the way. He's saying, Jews, I was you guys. I was a persecutor of the Christians, but then I had this encounter with Christ. And then he called Jesus the just one. That's something you should note there, because the scriptures use this title of Jesus seven times. These are the scriptures if you want to jot them down real quick or take note. But I think that's a noteworthy title of Jesus, the just one or the righteous one, some might put it. Why is this important? It's good to know the titles of Jesus, but also it's good to know that he is just, not only holy, but righteous and fair and compassionate. I love the word just as it's applied to Jesus Christ. But how does the rest of Paul's sermon go after this? Well, verse 16, he says, And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. And I saw him saying unto me, Make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me, Paul said to them. Verse 19, And I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting to his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, Depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. Now this is the last word Paul's going to say. Why? Because he said the word Gentile. And this is the end of his sermon. Why? Verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, the word Gentile. and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Do you see what happened here with the Jews? The Jews heard him say, yeah, it was all good until he said, and the Lord said, go and preach to the Gentiles. They're like, oh, that's it. We're out. We will not, this guy should not be fit for living on the earth. Verse 23, and as they cried out, they cast off their clothes and threw dust in there. That is ripping their clothes off. And the chief captains commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, just like Jesus. Now, by the way, Paul had been whipped 5 times already. He's not going to be whipped this time, interestingly enough. But he says, you're going to be whipped, that he might know. Wherefore, they cried against him. Verse 25, and they bound him with thongs, that's leather straps. And Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? Now, we've seen this before with Paul. Paul's a man of many talents, but also of many shocks. Not only does he speak Greek, and he speaks perfect Hebrew, and not only was he a Pharisee of all Pharisees, not only was he this and that, he was also a Roman citizen. That was so unlikely. Now you say, whatever, Rhett, who cares? But you wanna know who cares right about this moment? The guy that just tied him up in the leather straps. And I'll tell you why. If you were a Roman citizen or a Roman soldier and you tied up a Roman citizen with leather straps without a trial, you would be put to death before the whole city. This is more serious than you can, let alone be scourged or whipped. So he says, Paul just says nicely, do you know you're doing this to a Roman citizen? And I haven't really been tried. And suddenly they're going to change their tune. Check out verse 26. And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said to him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was freeborn. See, the captain said, I am a Roman citizen, but it cost me money. Well, I'm not going to go into the history of this, but you could buy Roman citizenship, but it was very expensive. So the captain's saying, man, I didn't pay for this Roman citizenship to be messed with by somebody like you. But Paul's saying, I didn't even buy my way in. I was born a Roman citizen. Now, this is really interesting because when Paul says this, what this means is Paul's parents or his grandparents must have been awarded the rights of citizenship for doing something good on behalf of Rome. The only way you can be, from Paul's lineage and be a Roman citizen in that way was to do something that was noteworthy and become a Roman citizen. So F.F. Bruce writes this, how's the citizenship was acquired by Paul's father or grandfather? We have no means of knowing, but analogy would suggest that it was for valuable services rendered to the Roman general, a Roman general or an administrator in the southeastern area of Asia Minor. So this is really a mystery how Paul is a Roman citizen, but he is. So he says, I was born a Roman. Verse 29, then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. On the morrow, the next day, because he would have known for the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. The Romans are like, we don't want any part of this. Here's your little dude, Paul. And they gave him to the Jews' priests. What's going to happen to Paul? We'll pick that up next week in chapter 23. So there it is. 2 chapters, I might add. You're like, Pastor Brett, you need to go on vacation more often. No. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We thank you for the living, powerful nature of your word. I pray that as we see the boldness of Paul and all of his ups and downs, Lord, I pray that we too would see those as the ride that you've put before us. Lord, through the ups and downs, may we rejoice even in tribulation and be willing even to die for our faith, Lord. But Lord, to be bold, to do what you've called us to do. Lord, we see so much in Paul. We see so much in Philip and his daughters. And just help us to be more like these early Christians who are on fire for you, Lord. So bless these, your people who've taken this time on a Wednesday night. Bless them, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless you, and we'll see you this weekend.